Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you want to just take a moment and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be studying there this morning, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. It's good to be here. I had surgery this past week on Friday, and it was my first time being under anesthesia and lots of drugs, and didn't have the foresight to think Friday than Sunday, so you may have to bear with me a little bit this morning. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and the title of the message is Urgency in Discipleship. And I really believe God has a very special word for us this morning from this passage of Scripture, and I'm thrilled to be studying it with you today. So before we dive in, let me just say that next week, before our five-year anniversary, which is in 2 weeks, next week, next Sunday, a part of our family, Dr. Andreas Kostenberger, is going to preach, guest preach, and he's going to preach from 2 Peter. So it's going to fit very well with 1 Peter. And he's going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, and let me just read this because it's such an interesting verse that I've always wondered about. It says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue or excellence." So to add to your faith a passion for excellence. So what does that mean? And Andreas has written a book about it, Excellence, and we have it on our shelf for $15. I've read it. It's great. It's got his personal testimony in it. And we're just glad to have a friend and a teacher come and encourage us next week. And so don't miss. Be there for that in 2 Peter next week. But we're still in 1 Peter this week. Chapter 4, going through this book verse by verse, verses 7 through 11, urgency in discipleship. All right, so you got an insert when you came in. You want to look at that now. I just want to go over the main point and the sub points, and then we're going to read the passage and pray together. Really, the one thing this morning is simple, and it's this, that in this time, in these end times, which we're in, there ought to be a sense of urgency in our lives. Urgency about discipleship. This passage in particular gives us four key areas. And so the main point really is that we must live with a sense of urgency in discipleship in four key areas. And here they are. The first one is effective prayer. The second one is earnest love. These are all coming from the passage. The third one, joyful hospitality. And the last point, faithful service. From 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 is where we get these points and this big idea that we must live with a sense of urgency in these four key areas of discipleship. And by discipleship, we mean being a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus. So let's read that passage. Look down, if you will, at the Word of God with me, and I will read aloud and then pray. Verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, this morning we bow and we ask our great Lord and Savior that you would speak to our hearts. That you, by your word, would penetrate to bone and marrow. That you would speak right to the point that we need to hear you today. Challenge us, each of us. Lord, feed our souls. Lord, we don't come in here full, but hungry. We don't come in here knowing, but seeking. And we ask for the light of your revelation from your word to guide us, to be a light unto our path, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Urgency. Urgency in discipleship. The end is at hand. That's what verse 7 says, right? Do you see that? The end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? That's so clear, right? The end is at hand. Is that true, though? I mean, this was written in the first century, and we're reading it now, and you're thinking, like, man, they were believing this then, and, like, are we still to believe this now? It's been a long time. You know, it's funny, that argument already existed in the first century, because it had been 30 years since Christ had died and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. And people, false teachers, were already making the argument, hey, he's not coming back. Really? You say, yeah. 2 Peter chapter 3, check it out. Just go there real quick. I want to show you this because this is profound. We'll come right back to 1 Peter. They were already making this argument. Peter says in 2 Peter, I love this, he says, this now, the second letter that I'm writing to you, that's chapter 3, verse 1, so you know, 2 Peter. But then in verses 3, look at verse 3, he says, know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, listen, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is he? Is he coming? It's been 30 years. You guys are living like you're in the end times, but where's Jesus? It was already going down, this argument. So look at verse 8. Look at verse 8, Peter's answer. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so listen, when God says, hey, the end is at hand, from his perspective, that's certainly the case. And it should be from ours too. Let me make a case for this. God experiences time differently from us. God is God. God's not outside of time. I've heard that before. I'm not sure that's biblical. But look, God experiences time profoundly differently from us as people. Think of it in a couple of ways. And I'm helped by this from a sermon I heard on it by John Piper, a pastor. But listen, think of it like this. As you guys get older, and some of us are older in here, you think, boy, it just seems like yesterday that my kids were being born, or that I was getting married, or that it just, time goes by so fast as you experience more of it, right? Well, God's experienced a lot of time. Time goes by really fast when you're enjoying it too, doesn't it? And God is happy. We have a happy God. And he is enjoying this plan of redemption that he is implementing. Don't you know that he is? And so when Jesus returns, he's going to be like, just feels like I was just here, because he's so enjoying what's going on, and it's going by so fast. And so God experiences time differently from us, such that that's why Peter says that to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. And so it is true that God, that we are in the end times, because all the major events of salvation history have gone down except for the return of Christ. And that's the most important history to Christians, is salvation history. And so we are in the fourth quarter. We're past the two-minute warning. We are at the end times. Even if that's 1,000 more years, it's still profoundly true to say we're in the end days. And because of that, there should be this sense of urgency. Isn't it ironic, though, and this is the 2 Peter part, which isn't our sermon today, but don't you find it ironic that skeptics and scoffers and false teachers take this delay that is a gracious gift of God for them to repent? That's what 2 Peter says. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So do you see what I'm saying? Like, how twisted is this? Like, we take God's giving more time so that we can turn
from our sin and put our faith in him, and we flip it and we throw it in his face and use it as a reason to doubt that he's coming. That's unbelievable. That's just unbearable. So look, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Just wanted you to know this is not a new argument. If it was a strong argument then, it could be possibly a strong argument today, a couple thousand years later, but the answer is still the same. We are in the end times. And because of that, there has to be a sense of urgency about discipleship. You know what that means, right? The same thing here. When it says in verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. You know, Jesus, when he preached in the Gospels, he said, the kingdom is at hand. Repent. What was he saying there? He was saying, time's running out for you. You better repent. That's what Jesus was saying. He's saying the hourglass, there's just not that much sand left in the top. You need to get right with God. And so verse 7 here, the end of all things is at hand. Peter's saying, be urgent about discipleship, because that's what he's going to get into here, is four key areas of discipleship. And the first one is effective prayer. Are you with me? We're on the first point now. Effective prayer. Look at verse 7, our first verse today. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Covered that. Therefore, here's two commands. Be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What is being said here? For the sake of your prayers. Do these two things, these two commands, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. In other words, do these so that your prayers are effective, for their sake. The point here is effective prayer. Living with a sense of urgency in discipleship in the area of effective prayer. We're commanded toward these two things. It's like self-control. Another translation, the New American Standard, says sound judgment and a sober spirit. So these two words, self-control, sober-mindedness, they're very similar. They have to do with mental alertness and sound judgment and just sort of a sober sort of assessment of what's going on. So hopefully, you know, you just get it. Like, it's so clear and easy. It's like, be like of sound mind, like, have your mind sober. Get your mind around things so that you can pray well, so that you can be effective in prayer. Why? Because we're running out of time, because there's an urgency. There's not that much time left to do that. That's what it's saying. I mean, Peter's words imply that prayer based on knowledge and mature evaluation of a situation is more effective prayer. Do you see the point here? The connection between a sound mind and a sober mind in effective prayer. That's the point that's being made. And we've got to see that mental preparation is crucial for spiritual effectiveness. That's clearly the point. Mental preparation is crucial for spiritual effectiveness through prayer. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Then after he goes through putting on all the armor, he says at the end, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. If the times are urgent, and they are, and if prayer is our greatest weapon, and it is, then we have to be mentally prepared to be spiritually effective. Here's the point. Some people understand that they need to do what needs to be done. You know? Like, hey, I'm going to do what needs to be done. Other people understand that they need to do what needs to be done so that they can do what needs to be done. Does that make sense? The difference is preparation. And the point that Peter's making here is that you need to have a sound mind, a sober spirit. You need to do what needs to be done so that you can do what needs to be done, which is effective prayer. And there's to be an urgency about this. That's the point. Now, I love this verse. It's like one of my new favorite verses in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, because it teaches us so much about prayer. Here's one thing it teaches us. Prayer is not yoga. And here's what I mean by that. prayer is not this sort of letting go and being passive and just sort of losing yourself in prayer. Peter has a very different vision for what effective prayer would look like, does he not? Let me read this quote to you. Proper prayer is not an opium or an escape, but rather a function of clear vision and seeking of even clearer vision from God. That's what Peter's talking about. And that will be the effective prayer that God desires to use in these last days. Prayer is crucial. Effective prayer is needed. Now, let me give you quickly three reasons why the end of all things calls for effective prayer. Just kind of logical deduction here. Here's one. There's not much time left for it. Right? That's obvious. The sand is passing fast through the hourglass as we await the return of Jesus Christ. And so in our fellowship group, you know, we like to torment the members of our small group by playing catchphrase every once in a while, right? So you're playing catchphrase, and it's this little game that goes beep, beep, beep. But then when you get to the very, you know, sort of get to the end, it starts beeping real fast. It's like beep, 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 beep. This is Josh's favorite game. I see him over there laughing. So what we do is, but when it starts beeping fast, you start getting all sound-minded and sober judgment, and you're like, man, I gotta think here. I gotta listen to the clues. I gotta get on this. That's what Peter's saying. Like it's beeping fast. The end times are at hand. We gotta be focused to have effective prayer. Here's another just logical reason why the end of all things calls for effective prayer. Effective prayer is needed more than ever in these last days because of the darkness of the last days. With it being the end times, that means times are tough. We're in the margins. Prayer is always needed, but surely effective prayer is needed more in the last days. The disciples of Jesus live in a world that's increasingly standing opposed to God's will. You know, we're in a stage in our house where our children, 4 and 2, they both love just candy and eating stuff. And they love snack time way more than lunch or dinner or meal time. And so they're always coming to me saying, can you open this for me? Because they can't open it. And they need help to open it, to get into it, to enjoy it. And there's a very similar sense that in the last days where the world and the agenda and the values of the world that we live in more than at any other time stands opposed to the values of Christ's kingdom. There's this sense in which everything we try to do as Christians, and particularly in discipleship, there's this sense in which we can't do any of it without the Father's help. We're just like those kids constantly saying, can you open this door for me? Can you open this conversation for me? Can you work this situation out for me? It's all got to be prayer. And I'm so convicted by this, but it's true. Three ways the end of things at hand calls for effective prayer. And the third one, here's a good one. Listen, soon we're going to give an account to the one whom we're praying to. In other words, the end of things is at hand. In other words, like really soon, you're going to hang up the phone and walk in the room and talk face to face. And we want to hear from God, from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's inconceivable that Jesus would say, well done, good and faithful servant to a Christian whom he hasn't heard from in the longest time. Since prayer is one of the main means through which we would be faithful. Does that make sense? So we'll soon give an account in person for this effective prayer life. And so this is crucial. Let me just read verse 7 again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The point is to be urgent about discipleship, a key area, effective prayer. So it would be fun to just move on to the next point, and we will. But let's stop for a minute. This is so personal for Peter. You know, this is Peter. This is Peter that in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, hey, Peter, can you just stay right here and pray? I'm going to go over here. Can you watch and pray with me? And Peter's like, yeah, no problem. I got this. And Peter falls asleep. He's not alert. He's not sober-minded. He's not self-controlled. He's not focused. And Jesus comes back. He's like, can you not stay awake? I'll just read it. And then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, this is Matthew 26, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man, you hear that? At hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And so Peter, this is personal for Peter. I mean, this was a rough day for Peter. And I think Peter here standing and writing to a church as an apostle, the book of 1 Peter, as one who experienced that rough day that got even rougher, you know, because after he fell asleep 3 times, like Jesus is over here just raising the bar on prayer. He's like on his face, sweating blood, saying, God, you know, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, that would be great, but your will be done. I submit to your will, Father. And he's just over there raising the bar, and Peter's just over here like Jonah, just sleeping. I mean, it's a rough day. And then it gets even rougher. Peter denies Christ 3 times. Just probably hours later. What a rough day. It's not just Judas and the Pharisees and the Romans who came to arrest Jesus that night that need a Savior in grace, is it? It's disciples as well. It's a great spot for an amen. I heard a little soft one, but that's a great spot for an amen. The flesh indeed is weak. Peter would say, been there, done that, tried that, got the t-shirt. The flesh is weak. Trying to pull this off in my own strength, can't do it. And that night, Jesus went to the cross. He died for the sins of those who place their faith squarely on him, of Peter, of you, if you believe in Jesus. Such that when God looks at you, he doesn't see Peter's puny prayer life or yours, which possibly is worse, but he sees the righteousness of Christ that's been placed on you as your sin has been placed on Christ at the cross. And so when you pray, even though you're coming possibly from failure and defeat, when you pray and you bow and you begin, God is smiling. He is happy. He is favorable towards you. Because we're praying from the favor of Christ, not for the favor of Christ. From justification, not for justification. And so don't you know that these verses were precious to Peter, like Hebrews 4, that says, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You see, Peter is calling Christians in these churches in the first century, and he's calling us to sober-mindedness, to effective prayer, but it's not this sort of spirit of you better get this right so you can get right with God. It's actually, guys, we're a mess. I failed. I'm the chief of sinners, but let's get under the grace of God and let's trust him and let's seek him in effective prayer. That's the message. And it's a great message. And so as we transition now from the first point of effective prayer to the final three key areas of discipleship, just make a note quickly that the first area is about our relationship with God. It's about prayer. And these last three key areas of discipleship are about your relationship with one another, my relationship with you. They're about community. Key word in these verses that we're about to look at is one another. You see that phrase three times. So let's look at the first one. Again, this morning, living with a sense of urgency in discipleship, four key areas. The first one, effective prayer. The second one, earnest love, from verse 8. Look what it says. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's the verse. The point is this. This key area of discipleship is earnest love. He says above all, which means this is a priority. Probably of these three, this is the first and the foremost, the priority. Love. Earnestly, that he uses there, ties this with chapter 1, verse 22, where Peter has already said, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Let me just give you a tip here. Peter is quoting from the Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, let me just ask you, what does this verse mean? What does it mean when Peter says to you as a Christian, hey, love. Love earnestly. And then he says, love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? I need a helper, a volunteer, an assistant. I spoke with someone about doing this. Tommy, you're an intern. Come on. Come on up and just stand somewhere visibly. Marinate on this statement. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Just stand there and don't do anything distracting until I need you. It's important that we not misunderstand this statement, right? Love covers over a multitude of sins. Like, what does that mean? Like, okay, so you go up to the person who's been grievously sinned against, abused, and you say, hey, love covers over a multitude of sins. Just love. No. This isn't some escape. This isn't some sort of moral relativism that says, like, hey, you know, let's just be loving. All we need is love. That this is not that. It's very important that we kind of see that. We reflect on this a little bit. Love covers over a multitude of sins. I mean, think about it. What is love? The Greek word agape. It's to selflessly seek the highest good of another, God's will for them. Love is defined by the cross of Jesus Christ. I love that it says there are a multitude of sins in this statement. So you think about that. Peter's not talking about a kind of love that's some sort of denying of that there's a reality of sin. Some sort of relabeling sin as just struggle or weakness. Or ignoring sins. There is sin, a multitude of them. We all know and can relate with that. And the proverb says, that he's quoting, the first part says, hatred stirs up strife. So hatred is the spoon that stirs up the strife. Tommy, can you do a little stirring like you have a spoon in your hand? Thank you. No more silly stuff. That's not good to do to a man up here. Yeah. There's a real manly example I need in a second. Hatred's the spoon that stirs up strife and allows it to divide us and turn us against one another, much to Satan's perverse delight. Love does the opposite, though. It holds us together. It holds us together. Hatred stirs it up, stirs the strife up, splits us up, divides us up, much to Satan's perverse delight. But love holds us together. It's the commitment that binds us together. So I want you to think about this. That's what he's saying. Love covers over a multitude of sins. It holds us together. But I think that, and here's the illustration I wanted Tommy's help with, and I appreciate you standing there for so long, Tommy. But you got to think football season starting, and whenever there's like a verse that's a little confusing, a sports analogy always clears it up. So Tommy, I want you to make the universal symbol for a field goal that is good. Thank you. Just hold that up for 1 minute. That is a good field goal. Now, what is the universal symbol for a field goal that is wide left? That's right. And what about one that is wide right? Thank you. Now, stay there. We're going to do those again in a minute, just getting that practice in. All right. So love holds us together. But it's not this sort of like, hey, love covers over a multitude of sins, so let's just never address sin in our lives. That's not it. That would be wide left. Right? Thank you, Tommy. That would be wide left. Listen, sometimes the way love holds us together is by overlooking and forgiving an offense, not even dealing with it, right? Proverbs 19:11 says that. It says, it is to your glory to overlook an offense. So that's success, to sometimes overlook something. But it would be going too far, and it would be a wide left miss if it were just mushy, passive, I never deal with anything. I mean, that would be a miss. The Proverbs say, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So, but there would be another miss, and the other miss would be, that's probably not loving enough, actually, disguised as love. But then there's probably loving too much. It's like extreme love that's also disguised as love, and you can go wide right for that. And that would be, I love you so much that I'm hypercritical of everything you do. And I'm blowing every small thing up into a big thing, and there is no margin for error for you in this relationship. So not dealing with anything wide left, dealing with everything all the time, confronting you on anything wide right. But the biblical love that covers over a multitude of sins, that deals with our sin, that holds Christians together is the field goal. That's right. Thank you, Tommy. Go ahead. You can sit down. Thank you, Tommy. Yeah. And it's just a fitting illustration, you know. We're on the clock. There's an urgency. This isn't the practice field. This isn't exhibition games. This is the end of the season. And these are field goals that matter. And there's this sense in Christian community that we should have an earnest love for one another with the end times at hand. Does that make sense? Do you get that? The third area of discipleship, these four key areas, is this one. Look, verse 9. This is another good one. This is another challenging one. Verse 9, joyful hospitality. Let me just read to you verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So again, the end times are at hand, and it is so critical that we be so hospitable to one another. Now, this is hospitality to your fellow brother or sister in Christ. Hospitality. Joyful hospitality. Why do I say that? Because it says without grumbling. Now, hospitality means to love strangers, to have an open door and an open home. Clearly here, it's applied to being hospitable to other Christians. Look, this is a requirement. This is a test to see if someone can be a pastor in a church. Are they hospitable? You know, the word grumbling here means repeated words of complaint. It's like in Exodus 16 where the Israelites are so upset that they've been led out into the desert and they're hungry and they start complaining against Aaron and Moses. And Aaron and Moses say to them, they say, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us but against the Lord. But there's this continuing grumbling. It's the same word used here. Grumbling. Don't be a grumbler. Show hospitality joyfully. Now, you know that it's easy to grumble when you're doing hospitality, because hospitality, when done well, is hard. It's hard today. It was hard then. Most Christians in the first century were poor. And if someone comes to your house and says, hey, I've got no place to stay, but I'm your brother in Christ, I'm your sister in Christ, I need hospitality. I need you to feed me. I need a place to sleep. I need you to care for me. That's hard. And it would be very easy to become a grumbler. And Peter's saying, look, we can't be like that. We've got to be joyful in our hospitality. It's amazing. You know, we went over to East Asia a couple months ago, and one of the things that just strikes you right away being in a different culture is how hospitable they are. You know, it's like
we come over to this village and we go in this home, and they're like, oh, we've never seen you before in our life, but you're going to eat lunch with us. And the missionary that was with us that was translating was saying, like, that's probably like a week's wages that they just let sort of spent on you just being here for lunch. So you have to eat it, even if it's like the head of a chicken. You have to eat it to the glory of God by faith right now to show thankfulness for their hospitality. And I was thinking, you know, they're so outdoing us in hospitality, but they don't even know Jesus. And I was thinking, you know, so that's not even the calling. The calling is beyond that. The calling is that we do that, yes, check that, but that we go even further and that it be Christian hospitality, that it be filled with Christ, that we pray, that we minister to people. And so it's like they're excelling against us in something that we ought to be excelling against them on. And it's just really convicting. You know, Christian hospitality is so important. It's the qualification for being a pastor. You know, we interviewed a pastor one time at our church in our early days. Just early on, we had another pastor for a while. And I remember when we interviewed him, I flew up. We were getting to know him over the phone, doing Skype and all this stuff. And I was like, I have to go be in his home. I have to go have dinner with him and his wife. I have to experience that. Because that is what our people are going to need to experience, because that's what being a leader is and ministering to people looks like. I need to go feel that. I need to go experience that. And it's not that I'm looking to make sure the woman's cooking and the guy's sitting. I mean, whatever. It's none of that. I mean, I want the guy cooking. So I'm just saying. I want to see a home that's working. I want to see love and feel it and know that that's ministry. That's Christian hospitality. And so that's really important that we have that and that we're doing that. That hospitality is so important. Famous African-American poet Maya Angelou says this: I've learned that you can tell a lot about a person by the way he or she handles three things: a rainy day, lost luggage, and tangled Christmas tree lights. I just grabbed that quote randomly, but look, I think similarly, you can tell a lot about a Christian through hospitality. It's a key area that is a window into other areas of a Christian's life. Let me give you five reflections on why hospitality is critical. Let me just give these to you. Now look, before I even go into this, I know some of you are thinking like, man, hospitality is so hard. You've got to have boundaries. I know. This is the disclaimer before I get into these. I know all about boundaries. And you're not giving something to someone if you have no boundaries. You're just having it taken from you. Okay? It is so important to have healthy boundaries around your life. You know where your life ends and where other people's life begins, and you're generously giving. That's important. But let me say this. Here's five reflections on why hospitality is critical. It shows that you get the gospel, that God has welcomed you, a stranger and orphan, and made you a child. Can you do the same in turn for others? I mean, it's profound. I'm telling you, you can see a lot by looking at one thing. This is why it's one of the qualifications of being a pastor. It shows you get the gospel. It shows you get that God owns everything. Your time, your talent, and your treasure. Your time, your grocery budget, everything. It's God's. And we're his managers. We're not owners. And it shows that we get that when we're hospitable. It calls upon you to manage your home well. I know if I go home and say, babe, I'm real convicted. I never say babe, but it just sounded cool. If I go home and I say that, I know immediately it's going to be like, well, we need to have a conversation about our finances and about our schedule and how we're organizing our life. And Matt, I feel you, and I'm here with you, and I'm with you, and I want to apply God's word better and be more hospitable. You're a pastor. We do need to do that. But we got to get organized. And you know what? She's right. And that's why men got to lead. And men and women together have to lead. And it calls upon you to be an organized home, to be an organized leader. See, it's a window. You can see so many aspects. Number four, it shows you understanding that you understand the church as a family, not as an event or a club. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are your family. Listen carefully. Not like your family. Do you understand that? They are your family. Do you understand that? Is that clear? And so it's not like, hey, what a nice metaphor, the family. No, no, no. Family. And being hospitable shows that you get that. It shows that you get that. Number five, it shows you understand that ministry, like the ministry of Jesus, has got to be life on life and authentic. You're letting people into your life, into your world. You're letting them see who you really are. Your walk with Christ is more caught than taught. Teaching's critical, but it must be backed up by a visible life worth following. So you see, like, it's just a crossroads. It's a window that's just a huge area of discipleship that's key in these end times. So I hope that's helpful and encouraging. Hospitality, joyful hospitality. God is joyful in his hospitality and his welcoming of us as repentant sinners. Is he not? The prodigal son story, so joyful. It's a party. Living with a sense of urgency and discipleship in four areas. The fourth one, faithful service, from verses 10 through 11. So let me read these verses to you. Verses 10 through 11, closing out our passage, it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, to get through this last point on service, I'm just going to give you five S's. Five S's. It's fun to do the plural on the S. It's like S's. You could do it if you want. So observations here, five S's about serving, faithful service. The first one is self-awareness. Look what it says. It says, each has received a gift. Later, it says, God's varied grace. You know the word varied there? It's the same word used in Genesis 37 of Joseph's multicolored coat. That God's creative, that God has this manifold grace, and that because he's creative and he's varied, his gifts are varied. And so it's so important that we as God's people be self-aware, that we know what our spiritual gifts are, that we know who we are, and sometimes more important than that, that we know who we're not, that we know who we are and who we're not. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are God's workmanship. It says that you could translate that masterpiece, and that he's created good works in advance that we should walk in them. So you got to be self-aware. You got to know your gift. And it's not necessarily what you hope your gift would be or what you think your gift would be. I mean, we all know that, like, every Christian that has a good quiet time thinks he's supposed to be a pastor, and every Christian that learns to play a few chords on the guitar says he's supposed to be a worship leader. I mean, we all know that, but look, everybody's not called to that. And we've got to be who we're called to be so that we can bring glory to God in the way that he's made us uniquely to do it. So it's so important that we be self-aware. That we be self-aware. Who are you? Who are you not? There's lots of lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 4, and then here, 1 Peter 4. You've got two gifts, speaking and serving. Where are you affirmed by others? Where is their fruit? Are you seeking to cultivate and fan your gift into flame? So the first S is just self-awareness. Faithful service has self-awareness in it. The second S is sacrifice, your sacrifice. It's coming, of course, from the verse 10. As each received a gift, use it to serve one another. The gifts are not for us. They're not for self-fulfillment and self-glorification and self-esteem. They're for self-denial and serving and building up the body of Christ. Sacrifice. Is there an other's focus in your service and in your spiritual gifts? Are you asking the question, how can I use my spiritual gifts and abilities to pour myself out
and serve others in a way that will build up the body of Christ.
I attended last week the Fellowship Children's Ministry Leaders Meeting. And I was on the back row, and I was just so encouraged that the leaders of the children's ministry are calling all of the people serving in children's ministry to have that mentality of, we're here to serve these children and to pour ourselves out for them. It's not about us. And I was just thinking, man, that is the ministry right now in our church. That is it. I want to join because I know I'm going to feel alive serving in a ministry that gets the big picture like that. Do you see? It's so important that we have that mentality about our serving. Like, is your serving such that it's just blessing and benefiting others, and there's not this sense of like self-gratification in it that's obsessive to you? That's important. That's really important. Earlier on in our church, I remember just having this endless debate with a leader in our church. They said, I have to be serving in an area that will fill my tank. I'll never forget that phrase. It's just like banned in my home now because I heard it so many times. Like, what do you mean by that? Like, I get it. I know what you mean. You don't want to get burned out. But isn't it about pouring ourselves out as a drink offering for Christ, and then he fills us up, not our area of service fills our tank? That's what it's about. And so it's so important that there be sacrifice. That's just a soapbox. Let's move on. Stewardship, coming again from verse 10. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. What's it say? As good stewards of God's varied grace. God's the owner of our gifts, of our talents, of our abilities. We're the managers. We're to be faithful. We will give an account. Five S's: self-awareness, sacrifice, stewardship. The fourth one, seriousness. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. And you think about that. Just think about that. This is not just talking about preaching, though it certainly would be included. But this is just talking about any ministry of the word. So if you're a teacher, if you're a small group leader, if you're having coffee with a brother or sister in Christ, and you open the Bible and you minister to them by the word, you are to do it with a seriousness, with a sense of, I am speaking for God. You're a prophet. He gave you an oracle, and you're running to the people of God with it. It's serious business. It's a serious thing to bore people with the Bible, you know? Like, it's God's word. And we ought to read it like it's alive and be passionate about it and be serious about it. I love that point. Seriousness. There's just this solemnness that we have about using our gifts for God. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Now look, whoever serves by the strength, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. The fifth S is your source. Faithful service with these five S's: self-awareness, sacrifice, stewardship, seriousness, and then your source is correct. And your source being that God is your source, and he gives you the strength to serve in the ways that you're serving. One commentator says of this point, he says, service performed by merely human energy and for one's own status in the eyes of others can soon become a wearying activity and increase one's pride rather than one's faith. That's a really good quote. The verse is better, though. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see the Peter's point here? When we grit and grind and serve in our own strength and our flesh, God doesn't get glorified in the way that he longs to be glorified through our service. That's the point. Here's a quick list of ways this happens. When it's all you grinding, you tend to make sure others know how hard you're working. And God doesn't get the glory through a servant who desires
to disappear as we ought. God doesn't get the glory that he wants to get because he wants us as servants to desire to disappear, that we might become less, that he might become more. But when we're grinding it out, we make sure everyone knows how hard we're working. Sometimes in subtle ways, but we want people to know. When it's all you grinding, you tend to aim low because it's just you. So God doesn't get the glory of radical faith in his coming through and providing for your lofty goals. When it's all you grinding, you tend to burn out quick. God doesn't get the glory that comes through longevity and fruitfulness. When it's all you grinding, you tend to be joyless. And God doesn't get the glory through a leader who's filled with the joy of their salvation. And so these are just some ways, some reflections on how this goes down. But again, I'll just read that verse again. Whoever speaks, this is about our faithful service as disciples. Whoever speaks, writing a card, sending an email, just encouraging somebody, preaching, leading group. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, music, children's ministry, going over and serving a friend as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And look, Peter just ends with this. He ends with this doxology. You got to remember, this is a guy who knew Jesus in the flesh. Peter went fishing with Jesus. And he ends with this statement that just basically says, Jesus is God, and he is so worthy of our praise. He closes this way. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end of things is at hand. We've got to live with a sense of urgency and discipleship. Faithful service. That was our last point. But what was the first one? What was it? Anyone know it clearly? Effective prayer. Joyful hospitality. Earnest love. Faithful service. As the band comes back up, let's close in prayer with a song that is about the glory of God this morning. God, we thank you for giving us this time in your word, and we just ask that you challenge, encourage, give us faith, give us grace to live out what you've called us to. Lord, I pray that we might be a church that is all about your glory in all that we do, in the ways that we serve, in the ways that we love, and that we would have an urgency in our discipleship. In Christ's name, in Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen. Stand with us.